Good morning. It has been about 3 years since I've been a mom. And so when I look out, I see so many new faces. It's really interesting. I'm having a hard time even finding people that were here 3 years ago. I know there's a few, Karen and Stacy, but mostly there's a lot of new faces out here, so that's really exciting. So I wanted to introduce myself to you. This is my family. I have been coming here to Calvary for about 11 years. I'm married to my very sweet and hardworking husband, Tim. We've been married for about 18 years. I have 4 children. Kayla is 16, Maddie is 13, Allison is 10, and David is 8. And David is deaf, which is an interesting fact. And I am an RN by profession, and a mom, a stay-at-home mom, and a homeschooler by choice. I decided to come home from the workforce when I was pregnant with David, and it's been a very rewarding decision and probably one of the better decisions that I've made in my life. I love to garden when I have time, and we have 26 chickens, so that's an interesting fact. And I have been walking with the Lord, kept by His grace, for a lot of my life. And I'm extremely needy branch abiding in the vine. And I love moms. I got involved with the mom's ministry about 12 or 13 years ago. I was coming to moms before I was even coming to church here. We came to Awana's and moms, and then we realized that this is where we need to come. And there were a few years that I couldn't participate because of the busyness of life, but I always ended up coming back to moms, and I want to share why with you. Because at moms, it's our heart's desire as your leaders to come alongside you and as our sisters in the Lord and to support you. We want moms to be a source of renewal and wisdom and encouragement through the Word of God in the middle of your week. We want you to be first encouraged as a daughter of the Most High King. We want you to be encouraged in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Second, as a wife. We want to come alongside you and help you to be encouraged in your marriage and to be alert and active in the pursuit of holiness in your marriage. And thirdly, as a mom, we want to help you to be faithful mom in the shepherding of your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And when I think about, that's not me, but when I think about how moms ministered to me when I was a young mom, this is what I think of. I think of being submerged underwater, and like moms was like a time when I'd come up for breath. On Sundays, I was greatly encouraged and ministered to by the worship and the sermon. And then the week would, you know, it was good, it was busy, it was full, and just moms was like that time for me just to come and reflect. It was a time for me to not have all those to-do lists on my mind. It was a time for me to feel the conviction of the Word, and I'm sure there was many tears of repentance shed on the drive home from moms because I always was shown something that I needed to work on, some sins that I needed to repent of, and that was a good thing. It was a very good thing, and I love the mom's ministry. My husband loves it when I'm in moms. In fact, when I asked him, "Do you want me to go back?" He's like, "Yes, go," because you know, like when we're talking about these things, about being a wife and about sins in our marriage, like it really keeps us on our toes. And our, you know, those relationships are better because of that. So let's jump right into the text for this morning. Would somebody like to read James 1, 9 through 11 for us real loud? Is there anyone that wants to read it?
We can read it together.
Okay, let's read it together. James 1, 9 through 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, I've always loved the book of James. It's been one of my favorites. I love it because it's brought deep conviction. James is very practical. It talks a lot about commands of how we're supposed to live. And James has always been a light into my soul and into my heart. And it's allowed me to see areas and cobwebs that I hadn't dealt with. And it just brings light and helps me to sweep those things out. And so I love James. So when Tina gave me this section to teach on, I was like, okay, I get this, but how does this relate to the greater context? I mean, it seems like James is a little bit ADD to me. In chapter 1, he goes from telling the church to be happy when there's trials, to asking for wisdom, to not being a waif, then the poor man and the rich man and the flowers and the grass and the death and the crowns and the heaven and perseverance and temptation and the attributes of God and sin and lust and more. And all of this is before we're even halfway through the first chapter. So I had to be honest. When I first read these, I understood what it meant in detail. I understood that God is going to raise the poor man up. He's going to bring the rich man down because many things in the rich man's life are temporary. They're going to fade away. But what did that mean in context of trials? Because that's the greater context of this scripture. So I asked myself what any of us would ask in a time like this. What you talking about, Willis? So, if you know who this is, raise your hand. Okay, all you ladies who don't know, look around. And these are all the old ladies in the group, okay? You can talk to any one of us afterwards, and we'll be happy to enlighten you. So, I asked myself, what you talking about, James? What's James trying to tell us in these verses, and how does this relate to trials? So after some studying and looking deeper into the text, we can see that these verses are not misplaced, and they do fit in with the general context of enduring trials. So looking at verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Now, some translations use the word poor when they're describing this person of humble circumstances. But if we look at the Greek, we can see that it doesn't mean that she is primarily poor in a financial sense, although we do get the picture of her being poor because later she's compared to the rich man, and we know that being financially poor would be a trial, right? But the word used here is tapenos. You can see it's highlighted on the bottom and at the top, the definition. And by its definition, it's humble, lowly in position or spirit in a good sense. It means an inner lowliness, describing a person who depends on the Lord rather than self. It means being God-reliant, not self-reliant, which ironically exalts a person. And that is exactly what this verse is saying. This person of humble circumstances will be exalted because of their reliance on God. I found that really interesting. And so I wondered, is there another word that James didn't use that means poor? And there is. There's this word called tokos, and it means financial poverty. And it's used 35 times in the New Testament. But James didn't use this word, and I think that's really interesting. And I believe that he chose the other word because he wanted to convey that idea that we need to be relying on God in trials. We need to be trusting God in trials. We need to be God-reliant and not self-reliant in the midst of trials. And if we have that quality, we will be exalted. So today we're going to mostly focus on verse 9, but we're going to do a quick overview of the three verses. Verse 9 says, in essence, on the other hand, compared to the woman in the previous verses, in verses 5, 6, and 7, compared to the woman who doubts and is unstable in all her ways, we have this Christian believer who trusts and depends on the Lord rather than herself. And God is saying through the book of James that because of her low spirit, because of her low thoughts of herself and her high thoughts of God, that she should hold her head up high and boast in her high position, in her place in heaven. And the word actually means to hold your head up high. This believer should recognize that she has obtained the most valuable commodity that is attainable in earth and in eternity. She has the peace that surpasses all understanding. She has the rock, a rock-solid trust in her Creator God, and she should literally hold her head high and boast in her high position. Verse 10 says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. So we have this rich man, and unlike the poor man, life has exalted him. So these two people are at the opposite ends of the spectrum. Their position and perceived value in life are very different. The rich man has his position, his station in life. Perhaps he's lifted up in society, in wealth, maybe even in his church. His life is fairly easy. His money bag is fairly heavy. But as Jesus said in Mark 10:25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So for this rich man to find salvation in the cross of Christ, he's going to have to be brought low. And God is so kind because through the cross of Christ, he has raised the lowly, humble man up and brought the rich man low and humbled him through the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the great equalizer. It's no respecter of social status, of wealth, of prestige, or beauty. At the cross of Christ, we all come as beggars in need of a Savior. In verse 11, we see that the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because he's going, all these things that he has are going to pass away. And if he had not been brought to that lowly place of finding the cross of Christ in his whole life would be valueless, useless, burning up, dead. He has nothing other than his salvation. So going back to verses 6 through 10, we can see that James is comparing and contrasting three types of believers and how they respond in the midst of trials. The first person is introduced in 6 through 8, and she is the person who, when a trial strikes her, she doubts God. And because of her doubting God, she is a helpless victim of the wind being driven and tossed about. This believer is a double-minded woman, and she's unstable in all of her ways, and she should not assume to receive anything from God. And in verse 9, we have this second believer. And of course, I made them feminine because we're all ladies here. This is a woman of humble circumstances. And one other translations say lowly estate, lowly, of low degree. And when trials come, this woman trusts in God. She's God-reliant. And in verse 10, we have this third person, the rich man, who because of his trials is going to be brought low. So today, we are going to take a look at the woman who's trusting in God in the midst of her trials. And we can be like that woman of low position who can hold her head high because she has attained eternal life in the Lord Jesus and is trusting in him. So how does this relate to us as believing women? There's some pictures that I stole off Facebook of you guys. I want to know what Tiffany is eating. It's very interesting. She's like celebrating something. Is that your anniversary? Where are you?
A 30 scoop ice cream sundae.
30 scoop? Oh my goodness. Wow. That is picture worthy. Yeah. The Pepto-Bismol. So we're going to just look at three areas of how this verse applies, personal and as wives and as moms. So I have more pictures. So James is encouraging us to trust God, to trust him every day and in every way. Now, there's a funny thing that I've learned about trials in my own life. You know, when the big ones have hit me, it's like the Holy Spirit just took over and just rised up in me and carried me through. The Holy Spirit just took over and helped me to respond in a right way. I remember when Kayla was about 8 and she'd been having these weird seizure-like episodes. And she'd had about 3 episodes in her life up until this time, and she would pass out, her eyes would roll back, she would start, you know, going like this, she would turn pale, she would wet herself, and it was really scary. We didn't know what was going on. We took her to the doctor, the cardiologist, the neurologist, and nobody knew what was wrong. So one day, I had to take her to get some blood work done. And I'm sure that I had other kids with me, maybe a baby or a toddler. I know that I couldn't go back with her because I had other children and there wasn't room. So I sent Kayla back with a technician. And about 3 minutes later, I hear someone yelling in a very scared and urgent voice, "Somebody come help me!" And being the worrier that I am, I thought, that's my child. And so I ran back there. And when I got back there, I saw this technician, and he was helping my daughter, and she was stiff as anything in a seizure. down to the floor. There was blood everywhere. There was blood all over his lab coat. The tourniquet was still applied. There was blood all over Kayla. And it was very, very scary. So I found my bloody child going down to the floor. Her eyes are rolled back in her head and her body stiff. And I remember her skin, and I will never forget her skin and how it looked, because it was gray. And it wasn't peach gray or pink gray, it was dead body gray. And as an RN that worked in the ER, I've seen my share of dead bodies. And her skin really looked like somebody that I would be taking down to the morgue. And I remember kneeling beside her and praying out loud, "Lord Jesus, help, help. If you take her, I will trust you. If you take her, I will trust you. You're still good. I will trust you." And I began to say that over and over to myself. It became my little mantra. If you take her, I will trust you. And you know, at that time, truly, I felt that I was losing my child. We didn't know what was going on medically. And it was just amazing to see the Lord rise up in me and to have those words come out of my mouth. That was not me. That was not my flesh that was saying, "Jesus, if you take her, I'll trust you." That was the Holy Spirit rising up in me and me getting a taste of the faithfulness of God. I read a quote recently that spoke on this very topic. It was on Sarah Redding's Facebook page, and it was from J.R. Packer, in case you guys didn't see it. It said, "You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to holding you." And I've had other trials like this. There was a time when David, my little boy, we just found out he was deaf. They were doing some testing, trying to figure out what was going on. He had an MRI. And they saw some spots in his brain, which indicated that he could have a terminal illness. And they didn't know, but it looked like it on the MRI, and we had to get some lab work, and we wouldn't know for 2 or 3 weeks whether my sweet little boy was going to die before the age of 8. And I can testify that once again, the Holy Spirit took over. God's grace carried me through those 3 weeks. And the overwhelming feeling that I remember feeling was trust. God has been so faithful to me, and I knew it was not my strength. It was the Holy Spirit empowering me to trust God and to have peace. And it was an amazing experience. And I'm so grateful that I've had those experiences, because I was able to taste the truth of the scriptures and what the scriptures had promised. And not all of us have been able to taste that. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast than about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And I got to see that lived out. It was amazing, and I know that anything that I face in the future, that God will be enough, that He will carry me through. And I know that there's those of you in this room who have had trials worse than the ones that I shared. And if you were a believer when that happened, I bet that you too would have a testimony of God's grace that carries you through when you enter a big trial. But for some reason, it's the little trials that seem to get to us. The little trials are the ones that are really hard for me. I have a feeling for all of us. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's those ones that come like 3 or 4 times a week, sometimes 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times a day. You know, the ones that hit you on those days when you're a little tired, you didn't sleep real well, you're PMSC, and all the kids are home and active, and your husband is not. And you have a huge to-do list. And not enough time to do them all. And you just, by the hair of your chinny chin chin, got the kitchen cleaned, the floors mopped, and you're having company coming for tonight. And you're wishing you hadn't thought it would have been a good idea to have this new family from church over on a Friday after you've been homeschooling all day and doing laundry. When suddenly you hear a crash from the other room, and your beloved little one yelling, "Mommy!" and begin howling and crying. So you go to investigate. And you find that because he wanted to help, he was reaching up and trying to get a jar of sauce off the very top shelf when it fell. And sauce is everywhere. It's all over the cupboards. It's all over the floor. There's a huge splash, and it's flung on the refrigerator, on the clean floors, and even on the ceiling fan. And it's whip, whip, whipping around the entire room. And before you even get a chance to respond, he runs over to you and throws his dirty, saucy hands around your neck and rubs his dirty, saucy face into your shirt. You know what shirt I'm talking about, right? It's your new shirt, right? It's the one that you just bought last week, because you never get to buy yourself anything, let alone get out of the house by yourself. But last week you did, and you were hemming and hawing about buying it because although it looked really good, it was a bit pricey. But you know what? You did what you rarely do, and you said, I'm going to buy this shirt. And did I mention that there's company coming for dinner, and they're going to be here in 20 minutes? And that they're vegetarians? And that this sauce was for a special vegetarian dish for them? And that you don't have any more sauce? Those are the trials that get to me. Those are the types of trials in which I am most likely not going to trust the Lord. It is the trials that come in the everyday moments of life. There's a word phrase called in the milieu, and it's used in Deuteronomy to explain how we're supposed to instruct our children. And it literally means in the middle of life. And I believe that it is this type of trust that most of us need to shore ourselves up for. This in the milieu trust manifests in how we respond in the middle of life. I know that picture's a little racy, but I knew there wasn't any men in here, so I thought we were okay, right? We're okay. So it's that trust that you need in a fraction of a second. It's that automatic trust that immediately directs our thoughts to God and His sovereignty when things like this happen. It's a trust that practices the habit of pleading with ourselves to respond in a right way because God is in control and He is good and because He loves us. And that everything that He allows to come into our life comes from His great love for us. And that He can be trusted. And that He is more trustworthy than anything or anyone that you will ever know on this earth or in eternity. And that we can trust Him over our emotions and over our circumstances, which might be tempting us to feel overwhelmed or tempting us to feel sinful anger or frustration. Ladies, we can trust God because God is trustworthy. He is trustworthy because of who He is. His very nature and attributes make Him trustworthy. All of His attributes would lead you to the conclusion that God is a trustworthy God. There are four in particular that I want to go over. First, God, now don't laugh at me when I can't pronounce these, so I'm going to try. God is omnibenevolent, which means He's all good. This means that He desires our greatest good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Second, He is omniscient. That means all-knowing. This means that He knows everything that is possible to know. He has all the information He needs about us, our past, our present, our future, and He's using all of that for our good. Psalm 147:5 says, great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The third characteristic of God is, this is the one, omniscient. Thank you, what she said. It means that He's all wise. Now, wisdom is different from knowledge, right? Wisdom means being able to take the knowledge that you have and use it to conduct yourselves, to conduct situations. And God is all-wise. It refers to His unerring ability to choose the best means to accomplish the best ends in our lives. He makes no mistakes. And He uses knowledge to govern our lives for the good and never for evil. Another good definition of wisdom is the perfection of God, whereby He applies His knowledge so that he can orchestrate our lives in a way that glorifies himself most. God is not like us. We can be very knowledgeable, but not very wise. But God is both all-knowledgeable and all-wise, fully and completely. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Fourth, he is omnipotent. Got that one. It means all-powerful. So he has the power to accomplish the best ends in your life by the best means in your life. Revelations 19:6 says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" And that word Almighty means that he... Oh my goodness, I just saw the time. Oh no! Okay, that word Almighty means that that he has unrestricted power, and he exercises absolute dominion. Okay, so we're going to just go forward a little bit here. Wow. Oh my goodness, that went fast. Okay. Can we go forward to slide 23, please? Or 22? Sorry. Okay, so we're going to talk on marriage real quick. What does trusting God look like in our marriage? I'm sure that I'm the only one that's ever struggled with wondering at times, what if my husband were like this? Or what if he wasn't so much like that? Just me, right? It's not you guys, right? How can you trust God with a person who is your husband? A few days ago, I published a survey, and many people from church took it. One of the questions on the survey was this: have you ever secretly compared your husband to a pastor or elder at church? 75% of the women who answered the poll said yes, they had, and that it had caused unrealistic expectations in their marriage and difficulty in their marriage. One woman shared, "My husband feels resentment and responds in anger when I compare him to other men because he wants to be loved for who he is." Maybe you thought that you would never verbally compare your husband to another man, but maybe you do it in your thoughts. Another woman said this: "My extreme expectations for him made it hard for me to love him the way God made him. I know that no man is perfect, but it took me a lot longer to accept this in my husband." And another godly woman, well, I'll skip that one because of time. So this survey just reinforced in me something that I already was suspecting, that trusting God in our marriage means that we reject any thoughts that nitpick our husbands, wishing that they were more like this or more like that. Trusting God means we repent when we find ourselves comparing our husbands to anyone, and that we embrace the truth that we married the perfect man for us. And that out of all the men in the entire world, there is no one better for you than your husband. Now, when we first meet our husbands, there's these qualities that just attract us to them. And then oftentimes after 10 or 15 or maybe even 5 years of marriage, they become annoying. Maybe it's his sense of humor or the way he eats in front of people or the way that he always falls asleep at night when you're trying to bare your heart to him. How can we trust God then? By believing that God chose him for you, warts and all. And that you probably have more warts than he does anyway. And that God is using these differences in your life to rub the rough spots off of you. So we need to surrender our disappointments and annoyances and expectations to the Lord who died for us while we hated him. And that Jesus died for you and all your annoyances and all your ugliness. And that is a little thing to love your husband in his annoyances. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Okay, can you want to go forward to 24? So how does this apply to us as parents? What does trusting God in our role as of mother look like? Well, a mom who trusts is a mom who prays. If we really trust God with our children's lives and souls, wouldn't we devote a great deal of time to pray for them? Prayer is so important. It's important because it requires us to have the faith that taking time out of our day is worth it. When the laundry's a mile high and there are still groceries on the counter from last night's shopping trip, and the kids are up and needy and asking you about 40 questions a minute, and you haven't eaten breakfast, and you have to drop off the kids at school in 25 minutes or worse, They don't go to school. They stay home all day. And when everything's going on all around you, it takes faith and trust to go into your prayer closet. But it's so important that we do. Now, this is a topic where when I hear this topic, I always feel like there's a knife in my heart, because I have to admit, I don't pray enough. I need to grow in prayer. I'm very undisciplined and disorganized in my prayer. A lot of people are very organized. They're consistent. There's areas that they never forget to pray for. And I think that that's great. If you are one of those people, then that's a huge gift of God. But my prayers are sometimes written, sometimes they're aloud, sometimes they're silent, sometimes they're led by a book that guides me, and other times not. Sometimes they're while I'm gardening, and sometimes my prayer is that I would stop letting have my mind wander, and sometimes that prayer happens 10 to 15 times during a prayer. Sometimes my prayers are only 2 words long, like, "Help me!" Sometimes the prayers I have are with my children, and there are some days that I don't get personal, formal time with the prayer. Sometimes I pray with driving. I keep my eyes open, so don't worry. But my prayer life at this time in my life might look different than it does for maybe someone who doesn't have kids in their house, or even someone who has a different personality. But Psalm 139:7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me." And I add to that, if I'm driving in the car with kids screaming in the back, if I'm in the backyard watering, all of those things, God is there. He's with us. He knows our heart. He knows our needs and our desires before we even ask. Okay. So those are just some things to think about as you go go throughout your week. Hopefully you'll be able to reflect on some of those things, and that they'll encourage you in your role as wife and mom. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that it's not our trust that holds us, but it's you, it's your hand, Lord. Thank you that you are trustworthy. Thank you that you work everything in our lives for your good, for our good, and for your glory. Lord, and I just ask that you would just go with us this week as we go back underwater, that you would be with us, that we would repent of any sins that we need to, Lord, in our marriages and in our parenting, and that by your Spirit you would lead us and guide us this next week. And we ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.